10 this evening. But kids are heading down to Junior Church. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 is one of the chapters in the Bible that you start studying it, and it is so deep. It's amazing. And so we're actually going to be probably 2 weeks here on this. But I want to start in verse number 1, and this evening I'm going to try to get down to verse number 16. And the subject matter of this is idols of this world. And so let's read verse number 1. The Bible says, we'll read verses 1 and 2 to start with. It says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them." And amidst the impending judgment of God, and judgment is coming, right? And we read this over and over again. Hasn't come yet, but it's on its way. The children of Judah are just living life the way they've always lived life. And for generations, they had forsaken their God. And here, Jeremiah is preaching with all of his heart, and he's one of the only preachers left that is still preaching God's word. And he's warning against judgment coming. And of course, they're not listening to him. And we're going to find out as we go through the book of Jeremiah, they throw him in the stocks. They put him in the dungeon. They put him in prison. They try to kill him on several occasions. But God protects him. He puts a wall up about him. And God uses Jeremiah in a special way. But in amidst all of this impending judgment, Jeremiah comes with a message concerning this idolatrous worship. Now, this is interesting to me, all right? By way of introduction here this evening, God is fed up with his people. We get to this point in Jeremiah, and God is just fed up. How many of you have children? Now, be honest with me. Have you ever been fed up with your children? Every day, okay. I'm talking about, my mom used to say, "I've had it up to here," you know, that type of thing. And I tell you, sometimes we just get fed up, do we not? And it's off to your room, you know. It's off to, and I can just see the Lord. He is upset with his people. He is sending the disciplinary action, if you will. It's on its way. And he's going to send his people out of the land while he destroys it. And in amidst all of this, God gives them this message, which is an amazing message. Now, the prophet Isaiah, back several years earlier, when he prophesied of the captivity of Babylon, he added warnings against idolatry, not only because the temptation in Babylon would draw the Jews who were carried there into idolatry, but also because the affliction of Babylon was designed to cure them of their idolatry. That's the whole problem here. They're worshiping other idols. They're not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping the idols of this world. That's the whole problem. If you get down to you knock off everything else around it and get to the root of the problem, they're worshiping other gods. That's what they're doing. And God is fed up with this. And so God says, "I'm going to carry you away into captivity. I'm going to have your enemies come in. I'm done with you. Don't even pray about Jeremiah. Stop praying for these people. I'm not going to listen to you anymore." I mean, God is fed up. But even though he is fed up, even though they are going to see God's judgment, even though he is very, very upset with his people right now, he's giving them this message to protect them when they're in disciplinary action. All right? So when they get to Babylon, God says, "All right, remember, when you're facing my wrath, when you're in Babylon and you're suffering because of the consequences of your actions, then I want you to remember, don't become idolatrous." And that's just amazing to me. That God, even though he's so upset with his people, he still loves them to give them this message. That's just amazing to me. Here, Jeremiah does the same thing. He's arming the people against idolatrous usages and customs of the heathen, not only for the use of those that had gone to Babylon or would go to Babylon, but those who stayed behind as well. And he's talking about these idols. Now, in verse 2, there's a solemn charge that's given in relation to the use of idols. Notice in verse number 1, it says that we're not to learn not the way of the heathen. God doesn't want us to learn that way. He says to those people, don't even, I think this means three things. One, don't approve of it, right? Don't look at the ways of the heathen and figure out about it, understand it, and there's some good to that. Don't even approve of it. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 3, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with idol worship. Nothing. I don't want you to even get close. I don't want you to touch it. I don't want you to peek over and start looking at it. I just don't even think about it. Stay far, far away from it. I think this also means, he says here, do not think indifferently concerning it. Sometimes we get to the point where we just back off and we just start thinking indifferently. It's not good. It's not bad. I'm just going to leave it alone. God wants us to remember it's bad. Does that make sense? He really wants us to think about it. It's really bad. Have not your conscience seared with the ongoing practice of it all around us. Never forget how wicked and repulsive idol worship is to the Lord, you see. God says in Ezekiel 20 and verse number 32, and that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. God says, don't even let that enter into your mind. Don't come close to it. The third thing I think when it says in verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen, I think it means this, don't imitate it or accustom yourselves to it. Sometimes we imitate things of the world, do we not? You know, we're Christians, but we dress like the world. We're Christians, but we listen to the same music as the world. We're Christians, we're separated from this world, but we use some of the same language as the world. We watch the same television as the world. We imitate the world quite often, do we not? A shame on us. And God says here that they ought not be doing that. Let not any of their customs steal in among you, because they sneak in, right? It's not all of a sudden. I mean, we've talked about this before, things that are in this world even, that we would have been appalled at 10 years ago are readily accepted today, are they not, in our society? And how bad is that? And God says for the Christian it ought not be. The Christian ought not let this steal in among us. And even into our worship. I've talked to pastors, and I see some pastors, many, many pastors, and churches going down the road of contemporary Christian music. And it starts out, there's a church that I was a part of, and I was a youth pastor at in Connecticut. And the man that took over the ministry after we left, myself left, and also my family left, and also the senior pastor left about the same time. He became a army chaplain, and the guy that we called in, you know, he was very good credentials. I mean, he's just an amazing man, amazing resume, and he had all these good plans. If you get on YouTube and look at that church service today, you'd think you're in a rock concert. I'm serious. Same guy pastoring, and I'm just like, How do you get to from being so conservative, and the same people I watch on a YouTube service and the same people are standing in the choir loft as stood next to me when I was there? And they would have nothing to do with this type of music, but now here they are standing there and they're singing with it and they're fine with it. How do you get to that point? Gradually, isn't it? It's gradual. And so God says to stop it right now. Stop. Don't even learn the way of the heathen. But look in verse number 2, the second thing he says there, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of the heathen. It was the way of the heathen, and I'm sorry, the signs of heaven. It was the way of the heathen to worship the host of heaven. the sun, the moon, and the stars. We've mentioned it before, but in Josiah's day, at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, if you would have gone into the temple, you would have seen altars to all the hosts of heaven in that day. They gave them divine honors, and they expected divine favors from them. Here they are worshiping the sun, just like Egypt, right? Worshiping the sun god, worshiping the moon god, worshiping Jupiter, worshiping Saturn, and all these other nonsense gods, right? They thought blessed or cursed by the movement and happenings of celestial deities. I mean, a solar eclipse would happen and people would, the heathen, you know, all around them would get all bent out of shape. They think the gods were doing something, right? And we understand today it's just an eclipse. It's part of nature. It's part of how God made it. Things like eclipses and the sun and the moon and maybe the conjunction or the opposition of planets these people, the astrologers would be watching these movements, the movements of the stars. They gripped the hearts of the heathen with fear. And you can read history and you can see this. Business was stopped even if anything abnormal occurred. It was said that if a thunder happened on the left hand over here, they were almost as if they had been thunderstruck. And what God is saying in verse number 2, he is saying this, that his people should not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Here comes a solar eclipse, and the heathen all around are scared that the sun god is doing something crazy right now. And we're not sure what the harvest is going to look like this year. We need to pray. We need to offer sacrifices to the sun god. God's people over here are supposed to say, I know the maker of the sun, and he still has blessing upon my life. I'm not scared of this eclipse one bit. I don't understand it. I really don't. I don't get it. I don't understand how it all works. And of course, in that day, they didn't have the telescopes we have today, and maybe they didn't quite understand it all. But I tell you, we're not afraid of it because God made it, and he's my God. Isn't that amazing? Let them fear God, the God of heaven, and keep a reverence for his providence. Now, just a few more things, and then we'll pray by way of introduction. In this day and age, we laugh at the prospect of such superstition, don't we? Who sets up a god like Baal? I mean, sometimes we look at you know, statues of Buddha and things like that, and we just chuckle, do we not? Because it's just, you know, we don't live that way anymore. But I think the principles here of Jeremiah chapter 10 has application for us today. Amen? Instead of the heathens worshiping celestial bodies of which they know nothing, we worship the science of such things, do we not? We certainly do. We as a society know more about the galaxies of heaven than the God who made them. Seriously. We spend countless billions on research of outer space. I have an uncle, and he is a Christian, but he works for whatever company it is. It's not SpaceX, but it's the company that launches all the SpaceX rockets. And if you've ever watched a launch, and all the guys, you know, all the people are going through and doing the checks, he's like the second to last check. He does the fuel check, I think. And he comes across the radio. It's my Uncle Toby. But he's at all those launches down at Cape Canaveral. But I tell you, we spend as a society billions of dollars on this research of outer space. And the prospect of leaving this planet, if you've ever read some science, you know, there's a lot of people out there who want to leave this planet and go to Mars. It's crazy. But we spend a very minuscule amount of time, I'm speaking as a society here, and effort researching the creator of the universe, do we? Instead of heathens fearing the gods who bring diseases or health at their whim, we worship the science of modern medicine, don't we? Health and fitness have become gods in our society, literally. Instead of prayer, the first thing we do, even as Christians, when we're feeling sick or poorly, we go to the medicine cabinet, don't we? Or we visit our doctor. Instead of dealing with behavioral issues of our children with biblical principles, we mask the symptoms with medication. I taught in Christian school, and I was amazed when I found out just how many, I'd say about 80% of the kids at the Christian school, this is a Christian school, were on some type of medicine, behavioral medicine. And I noticed it because I had one kid in my class, and he was always very melancholy and very well behaved. And then I was there on a Saturday for a work day or whatever it was, and he was there, and I said, "What happened to you? Where is Tyler, and what did you do with him?" You know, and I thought he was a demon possessed child. I'm exaggerating slightly, but not much. And I tell you, and his mom said, "Well, he didn't have his medication this morning." So then I started inquiring. I mean, how many kids are on medication here? A lot of them. And instead of coming to the God of the Bible and getting our answers, we go right to the medicine, do we not? Or philosophy of this world. And so I think what we're going to look at this morning or this evening in the book of Jeremiah chapter number 10 can be directly applied to our lives today. I believe we can. Because I believe today we are a people of idolatry worship. Maybe not in the same way as they were, but in our own way we are. All right, so before we get into these 2 points we have this evening, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this Jeremiah chapter 10 and just the seriousness of this matter. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this evening see the fallacy of the gods of this world and latch on to the true God of the Bible. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see this evening, and Jeremiah brings out, I think, in these first 16 verses, 2 points. The first one is, the customs of the heathen are vain. I guess we could use the word just ridiculous. They're just stupid, you know? I mean, really, let's just back up and take a look at this for a moment. Look at verse number 3. He says, the customs of the people are vain. He's talking about the heathen that worship the gods and the hosts of heaven and all the things that they do. He goes on in verse number 3 and he says, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree and speak not. They must needs be borne or carried about because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they can do no evil, neither also is it in them to do good. All right, so there's a few things he says about these idols. No, to look at this, the ways of the heathen are just ridiculous and absurd. The first thing to consider is the actual idol they're worshiping. Think about the actual idol. In verse number 3, it's a tree cut out of the forest. I mean, literally, it's a tree. It used to be growing, had leaves on it, squirrels climbed all over it, and deer came by and ate the bark off of it. People leaned against it. It was a tree. Literally, it's a tree. Would you go out and worship the trees? Pretty absurd, isn't it? But now it sits in some house of worship and people are bowing down to it. It's crazy. It's stupid. And he says it started as nothing special or even significant. You know, it might as well, I thought, you know, be a fence post. I mean, it could have been. The tree next to it ended up a fence post in the guy's barnyard. This one's an idol. I mean, come on, think about it. Notice in verse number 3 there and 4, it's fitted by the hands of a workman. They squared it, they sawed it, they cut it into shape. It's decorated with silver and gold. It has to be fastened with nails and hammers to the ground. You remember the god Dagon, the fish god who fell before the ark of God of the Philistines? They stole the ark, they brought it into the house of Dagon. In the morning they came up to worship Dagon, and they found Dagon fallen on his face in front of the ark. Just a hunk of wood fallen on its face in front of the ark. Think about that. So they propped it back up, hammered it back down to the floor. Don't fall now this time. And then they worshiped it. I mean, it's just like, think about it. Really, think about it. It's crazy. It may be upright. Look at verse number 5 there. Here it stands upright. I mean, you could take a plumb and you could figure out this thing is perfect. You could look at it from this angle and from that angle. It's nice and square. Whoever made that idol really knew how to work with wood. Whoever made that idol really was a good craftsman with silver and with gold. And you could stand there and look at it and there was no doubt that somebody had a lot of talent who made this thing. But it doesn't perform the service it was fashioned for. It can't speak, can it? It can't hear you. you pray to it, it can't follow you to with you in your time of need. You have to carry it with you because it's literally a hunk of wood with a little bit of silver and gold plated on it. It can't even move without itself, except that someone bear it. Notice in verse number 5, it's powerless to do evil. I mean, a lot of people will be scared of this God, and maybe his name is Baal, and they think Baal is some evil God, and he's going to do something evil to me, because that's what all the heathen say. And God says, don't be afraid. He can't do anything evil to you. It's literally a hunk of wood. That's what it is. It can't do you any harm, and so therefore it must not be feared. And it's powerless to do anything good, so therefore you can't trust it. In verse number 5. Notice, the question could and I guess should be asked then, what's the purpose of this idol? Why would you make an idol of such things? I mean, you think someone's smart enough to have all that craftsman and make the thing look so beautiful and have the way, the knowledge of how things work would be able to figure out that this thing can't help me. So what's the purpose? I submit two things to you. Number one, usually someone is receiving wealth or power as a result of the idol worship. Think about that. In fact, keep your place right here and look over at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, even in the New Testament, we have idol worship. This is in Ephesus. If you look there in verse number 24 and read just a few verses, we're cutting into the middle of a story here. He says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain into the craftsmen. So the making of these shrines out of silver, they sold for a pretty penny. A lot of houses and a lot of families bought one, two, three, maybe one for each family member, each room of their house. And so it was a big industry in his day. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. So if you look in verse 25, you see the first union, okay? The Bible talks about the union. And here they are, they're coming together and they're saying, we have this like occupation, we make shrines for Diana, we make a lot of money by it. Verse 24, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. Well, he's preaching the truth, isn't he? He really is. Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia in the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they continued crying that for the space of 2 hours. I tell you, what a story. But you know, at the bottom of it, somebody's making some money. And we mentioned just two this evening gods, I think, of this world that our society worships. One of them's health, isn't it? I'd say there's a lot of money behind that. You say, well, why would people worship health and fitness? Why would they worship medicine and the science behind it? Somebody's making a lot of money on that. And I think what God is trying to say to us is step back and just look at it for what it is. Would you really worship an aspirin bottle? I mean, think about it. It's an aspirin bottle. So you got a headache. Take some aspirin, but don't worship it. You see what I'm saying? And so God is saying here to be very careful. I think the second reason, why would this idol exist then, if it's obvious it can't help us in any real way? I think Satan is diverting the hearts and blinding eyes of men from the true God, don't you think? I think in 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, Satan will use anything at his disposal, whether it's a tree trunk that's made beautiful by silver, or it's an aspirin bottle, he'll use that to blind the minds and the eyes of this world, the people who don't believe. So back in Jeremiah, look at chapter 10 and verse number 8. We'll skip down to verse number 8. Notice in verse number 8 and 9 it says, "But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock," that's that tree trunk that they cut down in verse number 3 out of the forest, "the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and the gold of Uphaz, and the work of the workmen and the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men." All right, so it says here in verses 8 and 9, the stock of the plant is what they're worshiping. It's a stock of a plant. Like, literally, it's what they're worshiping. And it says here that it is a doctrine of vanities. In other words, it teaches lies about God. And so what is it teaching there? Though it's plated with silver and gold brought from all the corners of the earth. I mean, look what it says. The gold and the silver is coming from Tarshish and coming from Uphaz. And so from all the corners of the globe, we're bringing all this gold together. We have, it's not just the local gold here. It's not the local silver. This is the gold of Uphaz. This is the silver from Tarshish. And this is the wood of Lebanon. And we brought all this together and we added in a little bit of cunning workmanship there in verse number 9. Cunning men worked their magic on this and they made it. And it's beautiful. All of humanity has made this idol. That's what he's saying. But he says, just look at it for a moment. Underneath that thin plating of precious metal is wood that rots. I mean, really? Will this thing even be here in 20 years? Probably not. You have to make a new one. And so why would we be worshiping this thing? It is a collection of the finest beauty, substance, and even know-how this world has to offer. But it, again, it's powerless to do any real saving, isn't it? It's powerless. Notice in verse number 14, skip down to verse number 14, the Bible says, "Every man, it is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confined by the graven image." And then he talks about the image here in the latter part of the verse, "For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." He calls this molten image, the idol itself that they're worshiping, falsehood. It is not what it pretends to be. It's like, it really is fake. It's a false thing. It is worshipped as a god that gives us breath, life, and sense, whereas it is lifeless and senseless itself, you see. And there is no breath in it, no spirit in it. A look at verse number 15. The Bible says in verse number 15, "They are vanity." So these images are vanity, empty. "They are the work of heirs. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish." Their vanity and the work of heirs. The more you inquire into the use of them, I mean, if you really got down to brass tacks and really thought about it for any length of time, you'd find out that, you know, this really is fake and vanity and empty, and it doesn't mean anything, really. If you really, really got down to it. What am I doing here? I'm bowing down to a piece of wood with just a really thin layer of some plating of silver around it. What good is this doing me? And then when it's really put to test in my life, it perishes every time. So that's the idol that they're worshiping. But now I want you to consider the adulterer, idolater, the person who's worshiping these idols. Look back at verse number 8. Jeremiah has some choice words for these guys. He says in verse number 8, "But they are altogether brutish and foolish." We could translate that into English, modern day English, and say senseless and stupid. I mean, very literally, that's what it is. "Those that make them and those that worship the idol are like unto the idol. They have no spirit in them." There's no breath in them. They have no spirit in them. Look down at verse number 14. Again, he says, "Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image." Every man that makes or worships the idol is brutish in his knowledge. The word brutish here means to be burned up or taken away, and burned like the chaff. You ever burn something and then the wind blows it away? There's nothing left of it. It's totally gone. It's consumed away. It's worthless. He is brutish because he is confounded by his own creation. I mean, he goes into the wood shop thinking he's going to make something nice, and he makes something nice, and he looks at it and he goes, oh, I bow down to you. He's like, it's like, what are you talking about? I mean, think about it. It's, you just made that. Kind of like the children of Israel when they came, when Moses was up on the mountain, they formed the calf, and then they looked at it and they said, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. What in the world are we thinking here? Confounded means to be confused or to be ashamed. The idol certainly confuses the worshiper, don't you think? A lot of confusion there. And it will shame them, because one day they're going to find out that idol was meaningless and they should have been worshiping the one true God all along. Shouldn't they have? And so God is telling his people here, don't be sucked into this idol worship. Why? Number one, because the customs of the heathen are simply vain. They're empty, they're worthless, they're brutish and foolish, senseless and stupid. Number two argument here, and we'll move quickly, the Lord is the true God. Aren't you glad we serve a true God in heaven? I want you to look back at verse number 6 and 7. The Bible says, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. So in this passage, we find out that there is but one God, and that's the God Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Amen? There is only one God. And those who have him for their God need to look nowhere else. Amen? Simply, we just don't need to look anywhere else. We don't have to have any other gods. I don't need to serve anything else. I have one God, and he's enough for me. Now, three things he says about this. Three, maybe four. I can't remember now. But that number one here, there is no comparing him to the gods of this world. You can't even compare them. It's like we have the saying, you're comparing apples and oranges. They're not even on the same level here. They're not even on the same category. We have God in heaven, and then we have all the other gods of this world. You can't compare them. Verse 6 says, there's none like unto him. Amen? You know, down through the ages, God has proved this. He proved this in Egypt, didn't he? Moses came before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who, what, when, where? What God are you serving? And here's what he said. God says this, for I will at this time send my plagues upon thine heart. And upon thy servants and upon thy people, why? That thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Whatever gods the Egyptians served, God crushed every single one of them with his plagues, didn't he? Right down to the very son of Pharaoh, who is the god of Egypt at that day. And God says, there is no God like me. You can't even compare the two. It's impossible. God proved this in Elijah's day, didn't he? Remember Elijah? In 1 Kings chapter 18, he came to the people of Israel. They'd been serving Baal. Here there's 400 prophets of Baal, and there's one prophet of God. And that's it. And he says, all right, we'll put it to a test. We'll get two bullocks. They take a bullock. I take a bullock. They set up the altar, pray to Baal. And if Baal brings down fire from heaven to take the altar, Baal must be God then. He says, if I pray to the God of heaven, Jehovah, and he brings down fire, then God, the God of heaven. Jehovah is God. And so they did. They set up the thing. And the Bible says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know the story. I tell you what, they just, he really put it on, didn't he? Here he is mocking all those 400 prophets of Baal, and then he drenched his altar with water as if no fire could possibly burn it. And then God just burnt up all of that. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord Jehovah, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You see, God proved that he can't be compared to the gods of this world. I think God proved this to Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus found this out. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse number 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, he still doesn't know who Jesus is all the way yet. But he knows one thing. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, Nicodemus did eventually trust in Jesus as his Savior. Amen? I think he found out that God can't be compared to the gods of this world. I think Jesus proved this to the blind man in John chapter 9. The blind man was healed, and that was the same one that the disciple says, was he blind from his birth because of his parents' sin or his own sin? I mean, that's a whole other doctrinal lesson there in itself. But in this passage, he comes to the middle of the chapter, John chapter 9, and the Pharisees are hounding this guy and asking him, who is it that gave you the sight and told you to walk on the Sabbath day? And who is it that did all this? And so he finally said this, since the world began, here's the blind man speaking. He says, since the world began, it is not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so he says, I don't know who it was. I don't know if his name is Jesus. I don't know anything about it. All I know is he must be from God because he can't be compared to the gods of this world. I think God proves this even today, doesn't he? And the way he does it is through changed lives. I really believe this. In fact, if you have your Bibles, very quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Have you had a changed life this morning or this evening? Is your life changed? Here in the book of 1 Corinthians, the people of Corinth, the believers there, were guilty of giving honor and even idolizing men. They say, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm really of Jesus. Like, oh, whoa, okay. But anyway, so they're idolizing men, aren't they? That's what they're doing. And so here, God would have them stop and look around at all the men they're glorifying and see that they were all saved by someone greater than themselves, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 9. He says this, it's a familiar verse. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a list of reprobates. I mean, seriously. Then he looks at these Christians he's speaking to, and he says in verse number 11, and such were some of you. You know, I think you probably heard a pin drop in the room at that moment. Someone sitting about halfway back says, yeah, I was the extortioner. Someone else says, I was the adulterer. I remember that. Someone else says, I was the drunkard. Yeah, we're a bunch of nothings here. That's who we are. We're a bunch of nothings. He says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our power. The drunkard says, I tried all the programs this world had to offer. I tried every one of those addiction programs. None of them worked. I tried everything until I got saved. Jesus can't be compared with the gods of this world. He can't be, you see? Someone else says, well, I had the health problems and all these things, and I've tried everything I possibly could, like the woman with the issue of blood. I spent all my life living. I've tried every doctor in the whole territory. No one can help me. But Jesus can. Jesus can. Why are we worshiping the gods of this world? We just need to worship Jesus. He can't be compared. Jesus will prove this throughout all eternity. Revelation 5, verse number 12 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen? There's no comparing God, my God, to the gods of this world. Notice back in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 6 again, we see he himself is as great as his name. Look at verse number 6. It says, thou art great, and thy name is great. That's in contrast to the gods of this world. You have Baal sitting up here, and he has such a great name. He is praised and reverenced across the land. But you really get to looking to the God. He's got wood that's rotting in the center. and he's got metal that's tarnishing on the outside. He can't walk over there and help anybody. He can't walk over there and help anybody. Everyone who comes in and bows down before him, he can't hear them. He can't speak to them. He can't even think. He can do nothing. His name may be great, but he himself is not. My God, the God in heaven, is as great as his name is. Amen? And by the way, his name is better than any name. Again, it can't be compared. Isaiah 42 in verse number 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise to graven images. Look at verse number 7 here. We see he has proven himself to be the King of Nations. Isn't that something? My God is the King of Nations. No other God could claim that. No other God could claim that. My God can. Psalm 22 and verse number 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and return and turn to the Lord, Jehovah. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Psalm 72, verse number 11, yea, all kings shall fall before him, all nations shall serve him. Amen? Every last one that's shaking their fist in God's face today, one day is going to serve God. Amen? Very much so. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. The next thing here, look down at verse number 10, we see he is simply the true God. All others are false gods. He is the true God. And in verse number 10, we find here the Lord is the true God, and there's several reasons why. First, he is living. Do you see that? My God is alive. Aren't you glad for that? He's a living God. David said in Psalm 42 in verse number 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Here are all these heathens out there, and they're searching for a God that's not alive. I'm searching for the God that's alive, who can hear me, and who can actually, take my feet out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Amen? I'm looking for the living God. Hezekiah was given a letter from Sennacherib, and as Sennacherib was coming, and he was gunning for Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And here comes the letter to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is no match militarily for this engagement. And he is a little bit frightened at this, but he had the right heart. And so he took the letter, however many pages it was, and he went into the temple of God, and he spread the letter out on top of the altar, and he says, Lord, you read the thing, and you tell me what to do. Isn't that a good way to look at life? And so the Bible says in Isaiah 37 and verse number 17, here is his prayer. He says to God, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. I'd say all across the land, there were people in a house of Baal and asking Baal the same question, but they didn't receive an answer because Baal can't hear. He continues his prayer. He says, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib. He literally set the letter out in front of God, and he says, Lord, I don't even need to read this thing. You read it. You got eyes. Open your eyes and look at it. You see, we serve a living God. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. He says, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Praise the Lord for that. Notice in verse number 10, not only is he living, he's everlasting. He's everlasting. In Psalm 93 and verse number 2, the Bible says, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting, God says. The psalmist says, and I believe it's David, and he is saying here that he's telling God, you're from everlasting. And so he says this, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods have lifted their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. You know what the psalmist is saying there? He looks at God, who is the refuge, And he's looking at this, maybe it's a lighthouse or something, and that's, let's say that God, we'll picture God as a lighthouse for a moment, and that lighthouse has been here, and here comes the raging storm. And the raging storm, and everyone's saying, what can we do? What can we do? Those waves are so big. Nothing can save us from the waves. And someone looks at that lighthouse and says, that lighthouse has been here for 1,000 years. If it's still standing, that's where I'm going to put my trust. Because even this storm can't take down that lighthouse. And so what the psalmist is saying is the seas of life are raging, and the thing that stood from the test of time, the only thing that I can possibly put my trust in is the God of heaven, because he's been here from the very, very beginning. He's everlasting. And if he's been here from the very beginning and nothing has moved him, he'll be here for all of eternity and nothing will move him. That's where I'm putting my trust. That's amazing, isn't it? Not in the gods of this world. Notice the third thing in verse number 10, he's holy. It says here, at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. God is holy. Not only is he the maker of the earth, but he is the judge of it as well. Amen? He is holy. Isaiah 57, verse number 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isn't that something? And he says, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in a high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Although God is almighty and all holy, and he is judge of all the earth, he wants to fix my heart. He wants me to come in. He wants to dwell with me. Isn't that amazing? And that's very unlike the gods of this world. Look down very quickly. I'm almost done. Verse number 13. The Bible says, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causeth the vapors of to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder confound by the graven image. And in these verses, really, we should have read verse number 12 as well. He hath made the earth by his power. And so we see here that he is the God of all the earth and of the heavens. Amen? And we're talking about Jehovah here. We're talking about our God. And we're saying our God has created all of these things that we see. In fact, he created the tree that was cut down and made the idol to Baal. He made that. He made the silver and the gold that was dug out of the ground and refined and cut and beat into plates and plated on that to that idol. God made those materials, those actual elements, and the atoms that make up those elements. He made every single one of them. My God is the creator. Isn't that amazing? And as we look back, we find the whole earth owes its origin to him as its first cause. In verse number 12 there he says, he hath established the world by his wisdom. I'm a computer programmer. I write software, and I write code all the time, and therefore I'm into a lot of logic. And there's if statements, and there's clauses, and if this is true, this has to happen. If this is true, and this is true, and this is not true, but this is true, then this is going to happen. And I mean, sometimes my head is spinning, and my wife walks into the room, and out goes everything. And I'm just like, you just ruined 5 hours worth of work. You know, I'm just teasing. It's not that bad. But I tell you, my brain is just fried at this. I'm just writing this little stuff. But you know, as I look into it, the more I write code and the more I think about logic, the more I see that same principles in our universe. Isn't that amazing? This universe is very logical. And the makeup and the physics of everything that works out is very logical. If you want to, and I'm not diminishing God in any way, but it's almost as if God is the master programmer of all of this. That's just amazing to me. And when the Bible talks about he's founded the world in his wisdom, you think about that. He wrote the entire thing in 6 days. He just spoke it into existence. That is amazing to me. It just blows my mind completely. We serve an infinite God, do we not? Praise the Lord for that. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 19, "The Lord by his wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding he hath established the heavens." Isaiah 42 and verse number 5 says, "Thus saith the God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein." Literally, if it exists, God had his hand in it. God is the maker of it. God is the cause of it. Why would we turn and serve other gods? Why would we do that? Why would we ever stop serving this one and true God? Look in verse number 14. If we look up, so we look back, we find out that everything has its origin in God. And then we look up and we find out that God is not done with this world. I mean, in verse number 13, it says, "He uttereth," present tense, "his voice, and there is a multitude of waters in the heavens." In other words, when it rains, it's because God said it should. Seriously. You go on, it says, "He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth." Did Jeremiah understand about evaporation and condensation and all that kind of stuff? I don't know. But that's what it's saying. I read my science book and I find out that God's word already has that in there. Amen? And so God here, he's the one that takes the water vapors and makes the clouds out of them and brings the clouds over the land. And then he speaks and the water comes out of it and it rains upon the land. And there's this cycle that happens. And he goes on, he says, "He makes the lightning with the rain." God makes the lightning and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. It all is God. It's all God. Amen? Everything that happens is God. He is in control of even the weather. The disciples found that out. He commands even nature. Sitting on the ship there, and Jesus is sleeping because of the waves, and of course they're just scared out of their mind, are they not? And so they wake up Jesus, and they say unto him, "Carest not that we perish?" And so the Bible says he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Peace, be still." And then he turned to his disciples and says, "Why are you so fearful?" As if it was no big deal. Isn't that something? And so the Bible says they feared exceedingly, and I would too, and said to one another, "What manner of man is this? Is this a man? Is this an alien? This must be God. It must be God. Because even the wind and the sea obey him." Isn't that amazing? He causes the natural flow of the elements. The Bible says in Psalm 147 and verse number 8, "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh the grass to grow upon the mountains." It is all God. It is all God from the beginning to the end and even in between. These people who say that God created everything and then left it go, like he wound up a clock and now it's just ticking out and we're living in chance, that's a bunch of hogwash. Because God is in very much control of day-to-day basis, is he not? Day-to-day actions and things that happen even today. Now, I want you to look very quickly in verse number 16, and we're going to draw it to a conclusion here. 2 minutes. Look at verse number 16. The Bible says, "For the portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." You see what God is saying in verse number 16? There's those Philistines over there, they're worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. There's the Moabites up here worshiping Chemosh. There's the Babylonians up there worshiping the God that they worship. There's these people over here worshiping Moloch, and all these gods are being worshiped. He says, "But I belong to you." Isn't that amazing? He says, in verse number 16, he says, "the portion of Jacob." In other words, Jacob's allotment is not Baal, is not Chemosh, is not Moloch, is not Ashtaroth, it's Jehovah. Does that make sense? God has chosen to be their God. In other words, God has chosen to belong to them in that way. Does that make sense? That's an amazing thought. They could literally say, "Jehovah is my God. He belongs to me." That's pretty amazing. I can stand before you this evening and say the same thing. He is my God. He's Matthew and Bowden's God. I possess Jehovah as my God. Now, in reality, I belong to him. Amen? You understand that. And I'm not putting myself above God. But God has brought himself down to this earth. He's made himself of no reputation. And he says, I will be your God. Would you like that? That's an amazing thing. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he is your God. And so then why would I go home and turn on a television and start mimicking the world and serving their gods when Jesus is my God? And God says he wants to be our God. He is to be owned as the God of his people. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse number 11 says this, "Hath a nation changed their gods?" The obvious answer is no, nations don't do that. "Which are yet no gods," he says, "but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." God forbid that you and I tonight would start serving the gods of this world over the only true God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for choosing to be our God. And Lord, you came to this earth and you sought me out. You sought to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was me. I was one of these whoremongers. I was one of these extortioners, one of these, in the list of sins that we read, and the reprobates that we read, that was me. But Lord, you saved me out of all of that and said, I will be your God. Lord, you've done that for each one of us this evening that's trusted in you. I pray that you'd help us this evening have a renewed look at you and who you are in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would serve you and only you. Lord, I pray a lost and dying world would see a group of Christians who have only one God, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.